If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to the book of Acts this morning. And if you're new to your Bible, just go to the New Testament, and then you'll go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. And then the book of Acts comes right after that. And we are in the middle of a series. You'll see there it's called Coming Alive, and it is a study of Acts 13 through 20. We have taken the whole book of Acts and divided it into four seasons, if you will, and that we're seeking to learn about these different seasons. And so this semester, we're looking at season three, which is, once again, Acts chapters 13 through 20. And we see that the church is coming alive. And what I mean by that is that at first it was kind of contained to Jerusalem, and then it went outside of Jerusalem, and it overflowed into Judea and Samaria. And now it's overflowing even further, and we are watching it go literally into the world in chapters 13 through 20. And so we witness that today. Last week, we ended with a statement where we had Paul, who's preaching in the synagogue in Iconium. And toward the end of the preaching, something happened. As he was preaching, he was connecting with some people, but also turning others away. And so there was a threat on Paul's life. We've been looking at Paul and Barnabas as they go through what is called the first missionary journey that they have. If you grew up in Sunday school, that's maybe how you heard it referenced. But it's this journey that they take, and they're visiting different cities. And so last week they were in Iconium preaching, and then once again there were those who were Jews and Gentiles both who sought to stone Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas escape and went to Lystra and continued to preach, and that's where we pick up this morning. Lystra gives us a unique opportunity. You see, last week we talked about that when the gospel goes out, the way that Paul would do it is he'd typically show up in a synagogue, and he would speak to those who were familiar with the Old Testament and connect that, what they knew of the Old Testament, to the New Covenant, to the idea of this person who is Jesus Christ. And he said that he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. As he pulls up into Lystra and he looks around, guess what? We have no synagogue for him to go to. There is no to the Jew first because there is no Jew. And so where does he go first? To the Gentile. For the first time, he is going to a place where there is no familiarity with God at all. No familiarity with God. He is in a secular place. They have spiritual things, they have religious things, but they know nothing of the one true God. And I think this unique situation, once again, gives us a distinctive appreciation for the text, because I believe that increasingly, if you were to look at the average person in our culture, that they do not view themselves as religious. Okay, that's we live in what a lot of folks call a post-Christian society, and we increasingly find that the average person doesn't view themselves as religious or as Christians. They may know the Bible, but they know very little to anything that's in it. They may have heard about Jesus, but their understanding of his claims in life are often skewed from what God's Word teaches us. And these are the people that we bump into, all right? They're the people at work. They're the people who are driving beside us on the freeway. They're the people that we see in restaurants, the people that we rub shoulders with in this world. And it's easy maybe to, as a Christian, sometimes our response to them is just be frustrated with them. You know, why do we have to be in this post-Christian society, you know, to be angry with them? But I think that we have to understand that in God's kindness, in God's providence, he has us here, that he has you and I here to minister at this specific time in history with these specific people, and that we're called to be light and to be salt to these people. And what is good for us is that God gives us then Scripture. How is it that we interact with people who know nothing of God? How do you engage with people who don't read the Bible, who don't know about Christianity? And in God's kindness, he's given us this unique passage today to tell us about the people of the city in Lystra. And I believe it gives us direction into how we're to share the gospel with those who know nothing of God. I also recognize that you may be in here, and as you go through this story, you may begin to say, hey, I relate not as much to Paul and Barnabas, who know a lot about God, but I relate to the people of Lystra. It's possible that you're here this morning, and you may be that person who's in a post-Christian society, someone who doesn't know the gospel, doesn't know and understand fully the Scriptures. You may hang out and be around Christians, and you hear Christians talk, and you find their language difficult to understand. I believe it's possible that maybe, just maybe, that God has you here this morning to hear this story, and that this story can maybe bring clarity to your own mind concerning spiritual matters. I want to begin in Acts chapter 14, and before I read the text, typically I read the text and then pray for our time. I want to do something a little bit different than usual this morning. Rather than just reading and praying, I want to read a portion of our passage that's going to set us up for the key thrust of our story, okay? And I want to make a couple of comments, and then I'm going to pray for us. So here, I want to read just verses 8 through 10. It says this: "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." You read that, and how many of y'all say, "Hey, haven't we seen this before? Anyone recognize this?" We've actually seen it a couple of times in our Bible. Remember, Jesus actually gets in a similar situation. But we've actually seen this almost identical situation, not in some other book, but in Acts itself. In Acts chapter 3, do you remember Peter? Peter came in, and he was there, and he was at the Jewish synagogue. And as he comes up to the Jewish synagogue, there was a man who had been lame since birth. And Peter says, "Get up and walk." And it says the man leapt up and he ran off. Do you remember this? Here we are. Haven't we already learned enough about this? Can we just move on to the next passage, maybe? Well, I think we have to understand that Luke has it here for a reason. Luke is the author of Acts, and he has it here for a reason. Luke wants us to recognize that this is a parallel story with Acts chapter 3. There it was Peter at a Jewish temple, but here it's not Peter, it is Paul. So what we need to learn is that Paul also has been given authority. But beyond that, notice that it's not there at the Jewish synagogue where God's word was being taught, where God's presence was assumed to be in the Old Testament, but we're in pagan Lystra. We're in pagan territory. It's an enemy land, and yet God's power through Paul to the Gentile people, that he's able to speak and that a man is able to stand up. And we see a miracle here in this first passage. And let me just say this, that miracles serve a very specific role in the early church. They're there for a reason and a purpose. They're there to validate and confirm the teaching of the messenger of the Word of God. And if we understand that, then suddenly we're going to realize that we're in the midst of a monumental event in God's plan to restore a broken world. What does it look like when God shows up to an area that knows nothing about him? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we continue in this story, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to learn from your word, Lord. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to begin with the story this morning, and it's going to seem very strange, okay? And I tell you that up front. One, I don't want anyone to walk out, okay? Don't leave. If you left in the middle of this story, you'd walk away with some pretty bad doctrine, okay? So just hang with me. Long ago, there was a modest city. It was located in an area that was mostly swampland. So in your own mind, maybe you could picture kind of the swampy marsh area of Florida, or kind of in, maybe even in Louisiana, down in New Orleans, a swampy area, okay? And there were a lot of animals that loved that marshy climate that were there. Despite the fact that it was a marshy area, there were still 1,000 households that were there. Okay, so a significant city, 1,000 households. And one night, as everyone had kind of in the town had settled in for sleep, two mysterious men come upon the scene. Okay, they come to the town, and they are in need of hospitality. They don't have a place to stay, and they don't have food. And so these men, these mysterious men that no one knows, go house to house. And that night, they knock on all households, all 1,000 households, seeing if someone will give them a place to stay, if someone will provide bread for them. And in each one, what they hear instead is bolting and double bolting at the doors. No one lets them in. So they continue, and finally these two men approach the final house. It is the most humblest of all the houses that are there. It is put together by the sticks and other plant life found in the marsh. And they go and they knock. And sure enough, this time, the occupants of the house there open the door. It's an older couple, a man and a woman, and they welcome them in. And despite their poverty, they try to show hospitality to them. They offer them a seat on their bench to be able to rest. They draw up some water for a bath for them to clean themselves. That they take kind of a tattered blanket and give it to them to keep them warm. They stirred up the fire that was dying that night, and they took some of the fresh vegetables from their garden, and they peeled them and threw them into the pot, started to make a stew, took whatever meat was left, whatever they could find in the house, and they put the scraps to make this stew. Woman, while she was waiting for the stew to be made, poured them and took one of their cups and poured in it some wine for them and then served some appetizers as they waited. She took everything out, all that they had, and put it before them. And it is hospitality at its finest, right? Now, why in the world am I telling this story so far? You got to hang in there, okay? It's about to get weird. So when the couple suddenly became alarmed, you see, they noticed that as the men drank wine from the glasses that the couple themselves had pulled from the cupboards, that they noticed that these glasses began to, they never emptied, they filled up on their own of more wine. More and more wine. And then all of a sudden, to their horror, they realized something, that they were in the presence of not mere men, but of Greek gods who were disguised. I promise you, hang in there, okay? And don't leave. We're going somewhere with this. These gods, these Greek gods, went by the name of Jupiter and Mercury. Okay, these Greek gods informed the couple that because there were 1,000 households that shut their door on them, that they were going to bring judgment to this city. But because they had showed hospitality, they told them to get up quickly and follow them up a hill. They followed them up a hill, and that's when Jupiter and Mercury said, "Look down," and they looked down at the village, and they'd caused the water of the swamp to rise and to drown out and to kill everyone in the city. And then they looked to their own little humble hut, their little house, and all of a sudden they noticed that it had high pillars in front of it, that it had turned into this wonderful house. And they said, "This is going to be our temple, and that you are now put in charge of the temple of Jupiter and Mercury." And so this man and the woman spent the rest of their lives living in this glorious house that had been made for them by the Greek gods of Jupiter and Mercury, and they cared for it. And one day, when they died, they became trees, of course, right? That's what you would expect. They became trees, standing as a reminder to all the city beneath them in this swampy city to show hospitality and honor to the Greek gods. And as the legend goes, at least back in the time when the story was originally told, the people could go and still, outside of the temple, see those two trees that were standing there, a picture of this man and his wife and their faithfulness to these two Greek gods. Now, why spend so much time on a story of pagan gods of Jupiter and Mercury? What in the world does this have to do with our biblical text? Well, the story I just shared is one called Metamorphoses. Okay, it's written 50 years before the story that we have in Acts chapter 14 today. It was written by a man by the name of Ovid. Ovid lived in the same region as Lystra. Once again, Lystra is the city that we're looking at today. It's a city where Paul and Barnabas are found. But the story is even more relevant than that. It's not just a story that was going on during the time that they were there. It's not just one that was a part of the culture, but it was actually a story that was a legend of Lystra. You know, it's interesting. Legends are fascinating, right? There's something about when we hear a legend, it kind of ties in, it hits on a nerve within our own heart. And so legends, I think, reveal much about the human heart. Let me illustrate this way. I remember growing up, my mom and dad used to read a book. It was a bedtime story, and that bedtime story was The Velveteen Rabbit. Anyone in here? All right? Maybe you've read it? Velveteen Rabbit. I remember this has kind of legendary tale. It's a story of a young boy who loves a stuffed animal, and that ultimately that animal is brought to life by his love. Remember the first couple times my parents read that to me. Do you know that after that point I looked differently at each one of my stuffed animals? What are you guys doing when I'm not here, right? That you have this sense of a legend. And I remember thinking how wonderful this would be. How great this would be if, you know, I had some great stuffed animals, and here's one that if I could just love him, if he could come to life. You see, legends tap into something within our own heart. And this is the case for those who were in Lystra. They took this legend, a story of Jupiter and Mercury, and in Lystra they created temples. They created temples to Jupiter and Mercury. You see, they had this sense of a connection with them. Now, you might be still saying, well, what's the connection with our passage, though, this morning? Well, it still may be hazy unless you're familiar with Greek gods and their Roman names. And here's where it ties in with our passage. You see, Jupiter's Roman name, right, his Roman name is Zeus. And Mercury's Roman name is Hermes. And so we have these gods, Zeus and Hermes. And with that background, the background of Metamorphoses, written by Ovid, all of a sudden our text comes alive. Let's look and see what happens. Here is the gospel coming into a city that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, does not even know God. Remember, we're on the tail end. They just healed this man, very similar to how Peter did. They just healed this man. He was lame, and now he's able to walk. And the crowds saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. Okay, that's the language of the people there. Paul and Barnabas did not know this language, and here's what they say. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. See how the story now is coming into play. See the legend of Ovid from years ago. He wrote of the visit of two men, Zeus and Hermes, who were there. And these visitors bring with them miraculous events. It's a cup being full of wine. And the townspeople see this and they say, aha, right? The legend, the thing that we built a temple to. All of a sudden, this is true. This is how they're viewing it. This is true. We have two more visitors who have come into our town, right? We have Paul and Barnabas who have come here. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to see these miraculous things happening. This must be Zeus and Hermes. It's tapping into something within their heart. They desire for this to be true, this legend to be true. And with a flurry of excitement, they say, the legend is actually happening. Right? The rabbit is coming alive. And knowing, once again, what happened last time when the 1,000 people turned them away, what happened to them? They killed them. They drowned them, right? So how do you think they're going to respond this time? Boy, we better respond better now. Here's Zeus and Hermes again. Let's respond better than we did before. And all of a sudden, you see just this flurry of excitement, and they're being driven. And it's a mob mentality that we're about to see in our passage. And here's what we have to do. We have to take a step back as the mob is ready to pronounce them, Zeus and Hermes, and to worship them. We have to take a step back and say, kind of freeze frame them and say, what is going on in the hearts of these people? These people know not God, and yet they're excited for some reason to have this sense of worshiping Zeus and Hermes. What is going on in their hearts? Well, let me explain a little bit via story. Remember years ago, I have a friend, he's still a friend, and he and I were going to go out to eat for lunch, and he's a medical doctor, and I was always jealous of him because he also was a, you know, technological guru, and he always got things right before I did, right? And I remember he got the very first iPhone when it came out, and they were very expensive. They were like $700 when they first came out, and he got this iPhone, and I remember sitting with him, and he started sharing with me a story that had happened. He was with his family at the pool, all right, a couple of that week before we ate. And he said, you know, I was there, and they had a 4 or 5-year-old who was in the water, and he was keeping an eye on him. He was just learning to swim, and he was supposed to stay in the shallow end. And all of a sudden, he sees his son start going a little bit further, and all of a sudden, his son starts having problems swimming. And he's a little bit further from my friend, and so he starts going a little closer to his son. And then all of a sudden, he noticed that his son just goes under. He doesn't have any strength. And so he tries to reach in, and you know how it is when you're nervous, you're trying to get, he tried to get everything out of his pockets before he jumped in and kick his shoes off so he'd be able to swim, and he just couldn't get his hand in, right? And time is of the essence here, so he just jumps in with, of course, the iPhone in his pocket. Well, when he hopped out, I said, well, you know, what's going on? How's your son doing, first of all? We've got to deal with that. He's doing fine. How's your iPhone? That's, you know. And he said, well, I did what they told me to, which, just a little trivia, if you need to, has anyone dropped it in water before? Be honest. It happens, okay? I don't know why it happens so often, but it happens. If you ever drop it in water, do what they told him to do. Put it in a bag of rice, okay? The rice is supposed to absorb the moisture out of it. Leave it in there for several days. Whatever you do, don't hit the power button and don't plug it in, okay? Just give it some time. And so he did this. He followed their instructions. And I said, well, how's it working? He said, well, all of a sudden now it turns on and I can use it, but it's doing strange things. I go to make a phone call and I can start the phone call, but I can't end it, right? Or I'm there and I'm working on an app and all of a sudden the app closes and another one opens. In other words, it's just going haywire. You see, the phone was exposed to elements that were outside of its original creation. It wasn't made to be waterproof. And as it goes into the water, this water wreaks havoc on the internal system. And here we're seeing a similar thing. And here's what I mean by that. The condition of the people in Lystra is this. They're just like us. Their souls were exposed to elements that were outside of the original creation. And it has wreaked havoc on the internal systems of their hearts. And so their spiritual responses have a reflection of something that was good and how they were created, but there's also something off. It's a misfire, right? Their heart's misfiring internally. I want you to notice, and it's kind of a good illustration, verse 11, it's up there. It says, when the crowd saw that Paul had done what he had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. What a strange comment. And look how they're so excited about this. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It's a fascinating statement, and it gives insight into their condition. And we begin to see immediately some of the misfiring that's going on within their heart. You see, these people were made to walk with God. The creation account, they were made to walk with God. They were made to have fellowship with God, talk with God. And now, having been separated from God, they desire for God to come down to them and to relate with them on their level, to come in the likeness of men. Now, does that sound familiar at all? A longing for God himself to come down in the likeness of man and to be here with us. It's the incarnation. You see, internally, they're longing for the right thing, but it's a misfire. See, they're connecting it to something else. They're connecting it to Zeus and to Hermes. And so when they get this visit from these people who apparently to them appear to be Zeus and Hermes, it seems to be a legitimate substitution for that longing. It fills that desire that they have. In verse 13, the misfiring continues. Look what happens. As we look once again at those who do not know God and the gospel coming in, it says, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. All of a sudden, there's this longing to worship, but they're worshiping the wrong thing. And what they've done is they've said, here's Zeus and Hermes. They've come down in the likeness of men. Let's create a parade. And they create a parade, and they bring out the oxen, and they decorate, and they're ready to offer sacrifice. You know, as we see the people of Lystra, I think it's fairly easy. At least it's easy for me. Maybe it's a struggle for you, but I think it's easy for us to maybe see how they're just like us. How they're just like our society, a society that oftentimes does not know God. Even as Christians, we can go back to these types of things. You see, here's what I mean. We also have an instinct, a spiritual instinct. And that instinct in our society is that there's something more to this life than all that there is. And so what we will see in our society is that we enlist a catalog of idols to try and satisfy the deepest longing of the heart. You see, We may mock, we may say, oh, the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, how, archaic, how poor education, you know, that of these people. But we have our own Greek gods in our own day. We do. In our society, maybe it's the idol of beauty or appearance, right? And we pay homage to the goddess of beauty. We slave away, we serve this idol with the expectation that she will deliver and provide what we see is giving us some sort of worth, something that completes us, something that gives us importance. And maybe it's not beauty for you. Maybe you set up a temple for power or fame or money or notoriety or position. And what we do is we slay our own bulls on the altars, and our hearts are oriented toward them, fully expecting that these gods that we have, these Greek gods, will deliver on their promises. It's the condition of the people in Lystra. It's the identical condition that we ourselves were in before we came to Christ, and it's the identical condition of the people of our world and our society. And so we see this condition, but the question is, how do you speak into that? How do we as Christians, if this is a post-Christian society, quote-unquote, or if this is a post-biblical literate society, how do we even speak into that? What we're going to see is that Paul is going to address them. And he begins here as we see. They start with a sign first in verse 14, then he's going to speak to them. Look how they respond. Remember, they've been speaking a different language, and all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas understand what's happening. All of a sudden, they understand. They're bringing this to sacrifice and worship us. And so, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. Now, this is a sign in the Jewish culture that you would do when there was blasphemy, right? Now, I imagine that their sign is probably completely lost to the people in Lystra. Why are they ripping their clothes, right? Every commentator at this point, and I see it very clearly as well, that there is, as Paul enters into this message, how do you talk to people who don't know Christ, who don't know even God? How do you talk to them? Well, every commentator notes a clear distinction with how Paul presents the gospel to the people in Lystra and how he has presented it before to those in the Jewish synagogue. In the Jewish synagogue, they knew of Yahweh, so he speaks differently to them. But here it is, it's a different crowd. Why does he speak differently, right? Well, I want to illustrate this way. I remember one of the most humbling things that happened to me when I was in seminary, all right? I was in seminary training to be a pastor, and I had volunteered with my wife, Melissa, to help teach our children's church one Sunday. And I thought, you know, I'm going to be really good at this. I'm in seminary. And I had just been through Greek and Hebrew, and these five-year-olds, maybe, you know, there's some good stuff to share with these kids. I spent some time, and I prepared one of my best lessons. I was ready to bring in everything. It was biblical, everything was true, and as I began, maybe you've seen this with kids, as I began to talk to them, one by one, you'd see I was tracking with kids, and then, boop, I lost them, right? And you don't get them back. And then another one, and all of a sudden, I'm seeing these kids one after the other, and I'm losing them very quickly. And I remember Melissa looking at me, questioning my call, my sense of call to ministry. You know, what is this guy doing? And she gave me this look, and she said, hey, I'll take over here. And then all of a sudden, I remember Melissa began to take over, and she began to recapture these kids' attention. And she was able to speak to them at their level. Now, here's the thing. Everything I was saying was true. Everything I was saying was biblical. It was under God's word and in his word and under his authority. Everything was true. But you see, their hearts didn't know what to do with it. It was true, but their hearts didn't know what to do with it. I want to show you the graciousness of our God in this passage. His messenger, Paul, is speaking at their level. He's speaking their language. All right? Now, I'm going to warn you that we don't get a full message from Paul this morning. Remember, it's a mob mentality. They're ready to worship, and they're ready to bring it on. But we get an introduction, a sense of how does Paul not change the gospel, but how does he bring his message at their level? Okay, the gospel is going to be the same, but he's going to articulate it differently. What does it look like? It's going to be a mob mentality, so we're not going to get all of it. He's going to get cut off there, but let's see how he begins, and then I'll let you know. We get one other picture of this in Acts chapter 17 we're going to get to study, which is a profound chance where we see Paul interacting with those who don't know God. We'll get there later on, but let's look at verse 15. Here he goes. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, which is the gospel. We bring you the gospel. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul's statement is going to highlight two things at this point, okay? First of all, he tells them to leave vain and meaningless gods and come to the only God who is living. In other words, what he's saying is this, that Zeus and Hermes, are not real. They're not real. And Zeus, just to take an example, if you back in that day, if you owned a field and you wanted a good crop, you would worship Zeus, right? And the idea was, I serve Zeus, Zeus serves me. He brings rain, and I'm able to have a crop. And so you would serve these different gods depending on your different needs. And what he's saying here is that these gods, Zeus and Hermes, are a figment of your imagination. They're not true. They're dead. They're not alive. You see, he's going to contrast this with the one who is alive, the one true God. And here's what we have to see, that in our cultures, we're engaging with people, that people are doing the exact same thing. You and I can do the exact same thing, even as Christians, that we go to these things that aren't alive, and we seek to say, bring me something. I serve you, you bring me something. Right? Beauty is not alive. Money as an idol is not alive. Pleasure, power, they're not alive. They're dead. And yet there is one who is alive. And Paul begins there. He says, this is the living God. Secondly, though they don't understand the Old Testament, he doesn't begin, talking about the law or the covenants or any of this. They don't know those things. But he begins with what they do know. I think it's a very important lesson as we seek to reach out and to minister to the society around us. He begins with what they do know. He highlights creation. They see it all around them. They know creation. And so rather than starting at a point where they wouldn't understand, he starts at creation. Let me just say this. I think creation is still a wonderful place to start. Unfortunately, I think that as Christians, what we often do is we start there and we're always on the defense when we get to creation. What I mean by that is that, you know, when we try to speak about creation, we seem to be forced, because of our culture and society, to argue for our point, to make a case for our point. Whether we're talking against evolution or whether we're talking to someone who's an atheist, we always seem to be on the defense. But I would argue that we must use creation as an offense, as an offense. That when you evaluate all the other theories of the origin of the universe, they all come up lacking. They all fall short, because ultimately they cannot explain how something came from nothing. You see what the offense is. What it is we, and it's found in Romans 1 and Psalm 19, that they speak of our creation, and they say that our creation, when we look around us, it declares the majesty and the glory of the one who created it. We see creation as having a starting point. We see that it started, actually, it's a doctrine called ex nihilo. It started out of nothing, that it was God himself who started it, and that God has always preexisted. And here's what Christianity suggests, that there are some things where the measurements of science are far lacking to measure all aspects of this life. Right? Science can do well with the physical things, but we can't use science to measure joy, right? We can't put love on a scale and see how it weighs. That we can't measure hope. And likewise, even when we get to the eternal nature of God, that he has always existed and does not need a creator himself, that he created all things out of nothing, that is outside the bounds of our own ability to understand or even imagine. It's beyond human. It is supernatural. It is God himself. Paul continues, speaking of this God who is creator, in verse 16, he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and with food and gladness. He shows them all something that they can relate to. He says, look, God created this world. He is the living God. And also, even though there was a season where he let you go and serve your own idols, even during that season, when he let you do that, he still provided. It wasn't Zeus who provided, but it was God himself, the one true God who gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He is the one who satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. He continued once again to start from a point of which they knew, of which they could understand. And you'll notice that if you compare these words to the other sermons of Paul, they are far different. And at this point, the mob, as it's ready to come upon them and to worship them, we see that though he doesn't get to finish the sermon, because oftentimes from there, his pattern is to go then into the gospel, at least verse 18 happens. It says, even with these words, they scarcely or barely were able to restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. It has its effect, all right? It keeps them from idolatrous worship of Paul and Barnabas. Next scene, verse 19, when it comes on us, it comes upon us quickly, and it feels very much like a movie where you have the good guys who are trying to seek after something, and all of a sudden the bad guys are there and you didn't know that they were following. Anyone seen Goonies? Right? I know. I'm a product of the 80s. You have in Goonies these kids, and they're seeking after the treasure, and you have the Fratellis. And all of a sudden, just as they're about to get to the treasure, the Fratellis show up. And what we find out here, very interesting thing in verse 19, we find out that there have been folks on the trail of Paul and Barnabas. They have been secretly following them. And as they come upon this scene in Lystra, look what happens in verse 19. The bad guys show up, all right? The folks who were there, these were the same folks who were trying to stone them and to kill them in Iconium, and here it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I have to tell you, if you're preaching through this sermon, this is a tough twist to preach on, right? I thought we were worshiping them over here, and then all of a sudden, in one verse, they're stoned, and they've got Paul, and he's been beaten with rocks and tossed out of the city. That is just like another story that we have that we'll celebrate here in a little bit called Palm Sunday, right? The people's hearts, their emotions can twist and turn on a dime. You know, these folks, Paul had just rejected their worship, and maybe they felt shame, maybe it was a sense of feeling foolish, but it did not take much to be persuaded that they would stone them and kill them. And I would say this, that the stoning, you know, when we look at it, oftentimes it's like we see them almost like on a playground with little rocks, chasing them out, you know, and Paul and Barnabas kind of running, don't hit us with rocks. A stoning is not like that. And we kind of maybe gloss over this a little bit. Stoning is an awful thing. You take large rocks, and the intent was to bury them, to kill them, to crush their body. It is... sometimes just picture that Paul got out of the city and kind of dusted himself off and kept on walking, right? Boy, that was bad. No, I think it's more like a story that I saw this past week. Maybe you saw it too. Anyone see the cat who was buried alive? Those meaningless stories that pop up. Well, there was a cat that got hit, and the owner found the cat and put him in a grave. It was probably one of the worst dug graves I've ever seen. I showed it. It was probably about 2-3 inches deep, okay? And they put him in the grave, and they went back home. And the next morning, this cat, if you can call it a cat at that point, stumbles onto their front doorstep. And the whole side of his face has been scarred. His fur is matted down. He's covered in mud. You know, that's the picture. That's the idea, I think, that when we think of Paul being stoned, you know, later on, there's some historians who describe Paul, and we get a description of him with a crooked nose. Maybe it happened here. A busted up, broken nose. And yet here he is. He's thrown out. They think he's dead. And yet in verse 20, it says this, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. God is not done with Paul at this point. Okay? He is not done. Remember earlier in Acts, when God called Paul, he told him he would suffer much for his name. Paul later writes about this, 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. He's talking about this event here. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And it says he enters back into the city of Lystra because his job is not done. A pastor friend of mine used to say this. He said that you are immortal until God's plan for you is done. Now, you got to be careful with that, all right? Don't test that. But what it means is this. We serve a sovereign God, a God who in this point, he said, Paul, I'm not done with you. You're not dead. Get up. And Paul's mission work is just beginning. It says, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here's what's going on here. The big part of first missionary journey, it's over now. It is over, and it is time for them to head back to Antioch. And so what we're going to see is something very interesting happens. They started and they did an arc. They're going to go back up through these cities, and they're going to be revisiting some of the same cities on their way home, and they're going to hook it there and head back to Antioch. Okay? Now, it's very interesting that as they go back and they cut back through, it says they return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Verse 22, here's what they're doing. They're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They're heading home. They're heading back to the church in Antioch that sent them. And as they're going there, they're doing three things. They're coming through and they're encouraging the churches that they started on their way there. And they're also coming through and they're saying, and Paul's a great testimony of it, they're warning them of tribulations. Tough times are going to come. But number three, they're doing something else. It's very key. They are appointing elders as they go. Why are they appointing elders? Because can you imagine with these new churches, all of the committee meetings and things like that? Like, you're going to need a board of directors. Here's where my burden for the elder, where it comes, really comes from. It is important to them to assign elders, and the goal is not to assign them to be a board of directors. But there's going to be a long response time in visits. We're not going to be back for a while, Paul says. There's no email, there's no quick way to get a letter of response. Hey, how do we deal with this? Do you think they're going to have any problems and issues coming up in their church? And so what Paul says, he says, I will appoint elders there, and the purpose of the elder is to be a shepherd and an under-shepherd and to care for the flock. We're reading through a book as elders. We finished it, but we're continuing to use it. It talks about the role of the shepherd, and it says that we are to know the flock. We are to feed the flock spiritually. We're to lead the flock and to protect the flock. Again and again and again, you're going to see that in the book of Acts. These elders are important. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They visited once again where they'd been, and they finally returned to the place that sent them. This was the church. And you might remember, in the very beginning of chapter 13, there were five men who were there. They were all diverse. The church in Antioch is a diverse place. And they sent out two of their best, and now two of their best are coming back. And look what happens in verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They spend more time now in Antioch. And as they return, can't imagine Paul especially walking back. Here's Paul and Barnabas coming off the ship. Boy, look at Paul. The scars themselves tell a story. And he comes off and it says that he's ready to share the story. Now, Paul could have gotten off and said, hey, we've got to shut this thing down, right? I don't know about y'all, but the church is dangerous, okay? We've got to kill this thing. No, what he does instead, he says, look at what God is doing. And they share a testimony of what's being done. I'm sure that they could not wait to share with the church in Antioch that the travel to Cyprus and to see this proconsul come to faith, to see their battle with Bar-Jesus, who was one of the magicians there, how they went on and how Paul was asked to speak in Antioch and how they saw many come to faith and how they were chased out and how they went and they went to this place and they thought they were Zeus and Hermes. Can you imagine the stories of wanting to share what God was doing in their midst? Well, I hope you do because we're about to do that, okay? This came this past week and we started last month, we started praying for our missionaries. And as this came in this past week, I thought, you know, this is providential, all right? This is Rachel and Camille Collada. We prayed for them in January, and just this past week, we received an email from them. It said this, back in November, we received an email from one of our prayer partners in Kansas City. That was us, all right? And this person contacted them. He said he explained that his congregation is going to begin the new year with a stronger emphasis on prayer for supporting missionaries. Each month of 2015, a different missionary family will be spotlighted. And to kick off the new emphasis, he asked us if we were willing to provide the media needed to introduce our ministry through the month of January. We gladly complied. Then they tell of two prayer requests that were answered that we prayed for. One of them was a facility. You might remember there was a facility that they didn't know what to do with. It needed work, and they couldn't use it. They found an answer to that. You can read about that on the board, but I want to highlight this one, okay? This is Rachel and Camille hopping off the boat, and they come in, and they say this: "In our last prayer bulletin, we asked you to pray that the Lord would give us some encouragement if he wanted to reinstate these pastors' conferences. We also solicited your prayers for a pastor in Egypt to be willing to take on all the local responsibilities for making it happen, i.e. finding and reserving a conference center, inviting pastors, lining up transportation, etc. Here is how the Lord answered your prayers. We prayed, and the God answered our prayers. Why? Because we don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God. And he hears us. And here's what it said: someone surprised us with an unsolicited gift of $1,250 as a seed payment towards making a conference happen. An Egyptian doctor visited our home for the express purpose of appealing to Camille to reinstate these conferences. And then this one struck me. As we're praying for this, it said this: the Egyptian pastor, whom we were intending to ask to help us, called unexpectedly because he felt he was supposed to. When asked, he heartily agreed to take on this commitment. We serve a living God. Amen. Let me just share this. You may be here today trying to figure out this world and this life. You may have an infinite hole that feels like inside of you that you're putting all sorts of finite things in. Beauty. You might be looking to power, to wealth, to the things of this world, and it just feels like you keep stuffing things in, but it never fits. Right? It never fills up. And the reason is it's because you have a God-sized hole. And it was made to be satisfied by him and him alone. And all these other things are a misfire of your own heart and soul. Would you look to him today? Would you see that here is one that your heart was made for a relationship with Jesus Christ? And finally, you may be a Christian this morning. Let me just say this. We have a responsibility. We have to know. We can't stand around and be upset and angry with our culture. We have to know them. We have to know their language. We have a burden. We have the gospel message, and we're called to go out on our own missionary journeys and to share our faith, faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for Rachel and Camille Collada. Lord, what a testimony. What sweetness to see the work that you are doing there. You are a living God. You are not like Zeus and Hermes. Lord, we come to you, and I beg you that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know about Jesus Christ, who seeks out the other idols and things of this world, Lord, would they know that their heart is misfiring? It was made to be with you. Would they come to rest? And would they come to look to you as Lord and Savior? Lord, give us the courage we need to take this message to people who are hurting. Let us listen to them. Let us speak their language. Lord, even if they know nothing of you, Lord, would you teach us how to talk to them about the mercy and grace found in Christ? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.